Hello, church. Good morning. How you all doing? Doing good. Happy belated Thanksgiving. I know it was a few days ago, but it's good to be with you all. I hope you all had a great long weekend with family and friends, possibly. Maybe you hosted a big party, or you got to go to a big get-together. Maybe you traveled a little bit or ate a little too much, as I did. Maybe you started putting up Christmas decorations and got ahead of that curve. It's a fun time of year, right? And it's great to be back together again as a church family once again. And as Andrew mentioned, we are wrapping up our four-part series, watching out for idols that can kind of sneak into our lives and steal our worship from our true and only. The first week, we looked at idols as a failed refuge, things that we can try to find refuge in and rest, but that our true hiding place is only in Christ. And any refuge other than him is a shaky foundation, a shaky refuge, and eventually will come crashing down. And then the second week, we looked at how idols were burdens, and how our idols that promise to help us actually become burdens that are too heavy to manage. But we worship a God who's strong enough to carry us and our burdens in Jesus. And then last week, we looked at idols that are broken cisterns, that our thirst for love is only quenched by a living water that is found in Jesus alone. All other cisterns are broken that cannot hold water. They quench our thirst, but only briefly, only for a moment, and then we thirst again. And so today, how are we wrapping up our series? We're going to be looking at how idols can be the work of our hands, things that we create, how we can make an idol out of what we give ourselves to, our creation, and us as the creator of it, which is probably good timing, as some of us may be dreading going back to class or work tomorrow, that the thing that we feel a lot of burden about, or maybe some of us didn't rest well away from work this weekend. C.S. Lewis talks poignantly about this in his book, The Great Divorce, which is a kind of an interesting book, a work of fiction and imagination, but got some great principles and truths in it. And basically, the book, he's kind of telling this allegory story of this land in between heaven and earth, where you kind of see a little glimpses of both. And really, it's an analogy, too, to here, life on earth, and you can draw things from it. And basically, throughout the story, there's a person who kind of overhears these interactions and conversations between someone who has passed away, and they're kind of like in this ghost form, like in between these lands and trying to figure out what's going on, and someone who's like a mentor to them, trying to guide them and help them see what's really going on. And so this one interaction is between this mentor and a painter, someone who was a painter in their life here on earth. And so this is what the mentor says to him. Says, "When you painted on earth, at least in your earlier days, it was because you caught glimpses of heaven in the earthly landscapes. The success of your painting was that it enabled others to see the glimpses too. But here, you are having the thing itself. It is from here that the messages came. There's no good telling us about this country, for we see it already. In fact, we see it better than you do." And the reason he's telling him this is because his painter, even though he's seeing heaven itself, is only worrying about, can I still paint here? Can I still paint this? Can I paint what I'm seeing now? And what he's been trying to tell is, you know, you've lost sight of what's really important. The thing that you painted, little glimpses of on earth, you're getting to see an experience and you can't love it because you're so consumed by what you want to do, by your work. He goes on to tell him this. He says, "Every poet and musician and artist, but for grace, is drawn away from the love of the thing he tells to the love of the telling. Till down in deep hell, they cannot be interested in God at all, but only in what they say about him. For it doesn't stop at being interested in paint, you know. They sink lower, become interested in their own personalities, and then nothing but their own reputations." You see, he's saying, you know, what you started, which was a good thing at first, painting these little glimpses, it became about you. It became about your own works, in your own personality, in your own reputation. And I can relate to that. I can relate to that. Let's pray before we jump in any further. Jesus, I thank you so much for the gift it is to get to be together as your church and worship you with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And I pray that you would help us this morning, Lord. I pray that you'd help us speak to us wherever each of us are at, Lord. I pray that there'd be something here for us that you would help us, you would speak to us, you would convict us, Lord, when we need conviction in the area of idol worship and of our work. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So we're going to take a look at another passage in Isaiah, as we have been the other weeks in our series. And just another quick intro into Isaiah, if you missed it before. He's a prophet in the Old Testament. Prophet just means mouthpiece. He spoke for the Lord. He was a prophet for about 40 years in the southern kingdom after the nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms, a northern and a southern kingdom. The southern one was called Judah. Okay, and he was a prophet during the reigns of a few kings, and some of them were good, which I'll give a thumbs up for, and some of them were not so good. They focused more on idol worship like the nations around them. Uzziah was a pretty good king. Jotham was mostly good. Ahaz was a bad king. Okay, he had a lot of strong words for him. Hezekiah was a good king, and he probably also was a prophet during the reign of Manasseh, who was a bad king. Okay, and he spoke powerfully during these times to try to help the people of Judah stay focused on worshiping God and God alone. He says this in Isaiah 44, verse 9. He says, "All who make idols are nothing." These are strong words. "And what they treasure benefits no one. Their witnesses do not see or know anything, so they will be put to shame. Who makes a god or casts a metal image that benefits no one? Look, all its worshipers will be put to shame, and the craftsmen are humans, are mere humans. They will all assemble and stand, and they will all be startled and put to shame. The iron worker labors over the coals, shapes the idol with hammers, and works it with his strong arm. Also, he grows hungry, and his strength fails. He doesn't drink water, and is faint." You see, when we worship the work of our hands, we can become so consumed by it, right? Has that ever happened to you when you're just so focused on your work or a project or whatever it is, that you like become fatigued? Maybe you don't realize it until like it's finished. Like maybe you turn in that paper you've been working on for like a couple of nights straight, or some big project at work, and then it's done, and then it's like, oh, like you're just ready to collapse, right? You see, our work worship leads to exhaustion. Our work worship leads to exhaustion. You know, Elon Musk, who, you know, has this famous interview where he talks about working 120 hours a week, 120 hours, and saying, "I know one day I'll have to pay that cost with my family." That's sad, right? And this doesn't have to be just like in your job. It can be in anything that you're working on. And you can be so consumed by that you neglect other more important matters. I remember back to when my wife and I were about to get married. We also bought a home. I do not recommend that. It was a little too much all at once. We had closed on a home 2 weeks before our wedding date. Good reaction. Yes, exactly. A little young and naive. And I remember we got into this home. We had 2 weeks before the wedding date, and my family was coming in, and we wanted to get it ready, and we were like painting and all this stuff, and I was like up like all hours of the night, just trying to paint and get these rooms ready and done. I never painted like rooms before. And it's like pretty time consuming. You gotta wait for a coat to dry and put another coat on. And it was taking me forever. But I was so like consumed by this, I missed meals. I was just trying to get it done. And then it was like 2 o'clock in the morning and no place was open. And it's a brand new house, we have no food in. So I just went to bed. And I look back at some of our wedding pictures, and I actually look kind of gaunt. Like, my face looks gaunt in some of these pictures. And I was just so worried about this new home and making it look nice for my family that was coming to visit that I was neglecting taking care of my own self. Do you get so obsessed with your work and completing something, making the extra dollar, having a gleaming reputation, that you neglect your family, or your friends, or your personal health, or your God? When you do that, ask yourself, what am I really worshiping now? What am I really worshiping? Isaiah goes on to say this, 44, verse 13. "The woodworker stretches out a measuring line. He outlines it with a stylus. He shapes it with a chisel and outlines it with a compass. He makes it according to human form, like a beautiful person to dwell in a temple. He cuts down cedars for his use, or he takes a cypress or an oak. He lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a laurel, and the rain makes it grow. A person can use it for fuel. He takes some of it and warms himself. Also, he kindles a fire and bakes bread. He even makes it into a god and worships it. It makes an idol from him and bows down to it. He burns half of it in the fire and roasts meat on that half. He eats the roast and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the blaze." He makes a god or his idol with the rest of it and bows down to it and worships, and he prays to it, "Save me, for you are my God." Such people do not comprehend and cannot understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see and their minds so they cannot understand. No one comes to his senses. No one has the perception or insight to say, "I burned half of it in the fire, and I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Should I make something detestable with the rest of it? Should I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. Catch that picture. He feeds on ashes. It's not something that can satisfy. His deceived mind has led him astray. He cannot rescue himself or say, "Isn't there a lie in my right hand? Isn't there a lie in my right hand?" You got to love this poetic language, right? It's just such a strong image that Isaiah paints here. You see, work worship also causes us to lose perspective. It just causes us to lose perspective. We get all out of whack. Isaiah's painting this imagery, saying you're using one half of the same material, this wood that you cut down. You use that half, you make a fire with it, you keep yourself warm, you cook your food over it. And the other half of that same wood, you shape into an idol and you fall down and worship it. What's the difference? The second, you worked on a little harder to make nice and pretty, right? What do we work on in our lives to make a little nicer and a little prettier? And that makes it a little more special. And it's so easy for us to lose perspective as humans, isn't it? The passage talks about a loss of comprehension, a loss of understanding, a loss of sight, a loss of senses and perception and insight. This happens so quickly to us, I think. It can happen to me even as a pastor. You know, when our church is going through challenges or difficulty, even just a few years ago, we had to have one of our pastors step down. It was a really painful experience. I remember just wrestling with, man, how is this going to affect the church? How is this going to reflect back on me, you know, and the decisions I make? And what if the church gets smaller? What does that mean about me? You see that? The focus is shifted to me at that point. And then it's hard to make good decisions from that spot. Instead of worshiping the work of our hands, we ought to be worshiping the one who causes the sun and the earth to be in the exact right place, and the moon and the clouds and the water to exist, that allows the tree, allows any material that we do anything with to even be able to exist and grow in the first place. If we get mixed up, we end up worshiping the created thing instead of the creator. Paul points this out in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. He's basically saying, you can see the beauty of all that God has made. Every one of us can see it. He says, though people, they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude, show thanksgiving. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. You kind of catch this theme throughout scripture of when we lose our senses, what can happen? How idol worship leads to that. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the creator, for images, the creation resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. We have to instead worship the creator to keep true perspective. We have to worship the creator, the God of the universe, to keep true perspective. That keeps us grounded and humble. It keeps us from making poor choices about what we give our best to and how to live our best lives in balance and in emotional health. It's so easy to get our identity from how good we are at something, isn't it? Like, it's so easy to run to that, right? How good of a student I am, or how good of a programmer, engineer, teacher, nurse, spouse, parent, how good of a servant or a Christian I am, right? The list goes on. But then our eyes are on the wrong thing, right? Our eyes are on ourselves and on the work of our hands. They're on the creation, what we're able to create. And they ought to be on God and the beauty of what He makes, including ourselves, which He has declared is good. You are good. He has declared it. When He made us, He said, it's good. Our identity is already set by the love and goodness of our Creator. Isaiah 44 talks about this. He kind of turns in this passage and focuses and helps us shift our focus to the Lord and His character. It says, remember these things, Jacob and Israel. Jacob is another word he used to talk to the nation of Israel. For you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, Israel. You will never be forgotten by me. What a great truth. I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. What another beautiful picture, right? That's the power of our God, that He can take our transgressions, our sin, our idol worship, and He can just sweep it away like a cloud. That's what it's like to Him. Rejoice, heavens, for the Lord has acted. Shout, depths of the earth. Break into singing, mountains, forests, and every tree in it. All of creation ought to sing in worship. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorifies Himself through Israel. This is what the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, says. I am the Lord who made everything, who stretched out the heavens by myself, who alone spread out the earth. Isaiah is trying to bring us back to look at the Lord. Look at the God of heaven and earth and all that He does. And He loves you. He's willing to redeem you. It's foreshadowing of a Savior who's to come. True worship is centered on the one who made and redeemed us. True worship is centered on the one who made and redeemed you. We have to remember that all of our days, all of our lives. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. He says, for you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Not by your works, so that no one can boast. It's not by the good things you can do. It's not by the good work you can do that you save yourself. It's by what He did on the cross. And then he says this, because of that reality, that identity that is set, that you are my redeemed people, we are also His workmanship. Another translation says, His masterpiece, His crowning achievement, His masterpiece of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. How beautiful is that? So good. So good, y'all. You could also say in that passage, He recreated us, right? Because we're made a new creation. We're born anew when we come and follow Jesus. You see, we can't start with the work that we do. When that is what we start with, when that's our foundation, we're in trouble. Jesus talks about how the need to build on a firm foundation, right? That's huge. And it has to be Him. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to 15. If you want to look at that a little bit later, a little homework for you. Don't have time to get into that. It's a great passage that connects us back to idol worship as well. And then we have our priorities straight, though. We can do our work. That the work that God has prepared for us in health and in balance and in rhythm with Him. And if that work is somewhere in the work world or in the church world, it's no more or less good. It's no less spiritual. Is it the good work that the Lord has prepared for you to do? Then good, go do it. I think oftentimes in church settings, you can feel like, oh, well, you have to be doing some sort of spiritual work for it to be good or worthwhile. And that's just not true. I don't think that's biblical. The Lord needs his people being a light in all walks of life. As I was studying for this sermon, one of the things I just kind of stumbled across is just this fact about Jesus, how he most likely began his apprenticeship, probably what they called it more, to be a carpenter when he was 12, okay? That was the norm at his day and time and his culture. He began his public ministry at 30, which means, you know, a little complicated mathematics here. He spent 18 years, or about six times as much of his life in the work world rather than in the ministry world. His ministry lasted about 6 years. Was that time wasted by Jesus, or was that good and valuable, right? When he was doing the work that the Lord had prepared for him in that time for his life. You see, you guys, a maker of anything knows the purpose of that creation, right? He has it in mind when he begins that thing, when he or she begins it. He knows the purpose. The purpose for you, the Lord has in mind. He had it in mind when he formed you in your mother's womb. He had it in mind when he helped you be born anew as a follower of Jesus. And that's specific to each of us, right? In each of our lives. And we all also have a purpose for all of our work to point us and others back to him also. May all we do in this world point us back to how this world began. By his will, by his love, by his goodness, by his word. I read a story recently about a guy named Bill Healy. He was an IT professional, and he wanted to invite God to operate in and through him more, especially in his work world. So specifically, one way he felt to do this was by just looking for ways to appreciate and support his fellow colleagues, providing some space for God's love there. Bill was involved in a project in which two departments were coordinating some aspects of the project. His counterpart from the other department was a woman who was very well prepared, and he described as sweating the details. She was on top of all the details, so he could anticipate a productive meeting coming up for the project. The only problem was these two groups had an 18-month history of feuding with one another. Have you ever been there in a project? And Bill was new to the job. But in light of this history, Bill decided to do three simple things. He said, I prayed for her. I thanked the management in another meeting. And I sent an email to her boss expressing my appreciation for her hard work. Pretty simple things, right? But the results were surprising. He says, the effect was immediate and beyond any reasonable explanation for my efforts. Tension was eased and greater cooperation became evident between the two departments. As a result of this powerful experience, Bill confessed his confidence in God increased, encouraging him to look for more opportunities to make space for God at work. It's a simple story and a simple thing, but what I love about it is if Bill was consumed by his work and was worshiping his work, he wouldn't have had the capacity or the space to think about how can I invite God more into this space? How can I bring more glory and point others to see the Lord? How can I bring more peace here, more shalom, more of what the Lord wants? Right? We miss that when we're worshiping other things. May our eyes and our worship be fixed on our true and only, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our good works, I would say. May we stop worshiping our work and the work of our hands. Who likes being exhausted, right? Not me. And may we also cease worshiping work because it warps our perception and worship the Creator to have true perspective. And may we continually recenter our worship on the one who made and redeemed us and has good work for each and every one of us that he's prepared. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for your goodness, for your word, the beauty of when we keep you at the center, how everything fits beautifully in place. And though life is hard and challenging and things still go wrong, it is so much easier when we're worshiping you, Lord. And you provide all that we need in our lives and our work. And I pray and ask, Lord, that you would help us with keeping those things in the right place and in the right, keeping our priorities in the right order. And Jesus, I thank you for the privilege it is to get to be your followers and to have our work that is good be blessed by you, Lord. I ask that you would bless all that we do, all of our work, and help us to not worship it, to worship you, and to keep our focus on you, Lord, at all times. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to take some time now to take communion together as a church body and also to offer prayer. If you would like to receive prayer from our prayer ministers, they'll be up here in the front and in the back. And we have bread and juice here and also in the back. I just want to bring us back to that verse I shared from Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved. By grace, undeserved favor. Undeserved. Through faith. Through simply trusting what the Lord has done. What Jesus did on the cross. It's not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. The God of the universe gave you a gift. He's presenting us with a gift. The gift of his son. And the gift of salvation. How beautiful is that? And he institutes communion to help us remember, because we forget. I forget and lose focus on that. And the bread, it symbolizes his body that was broken on the cross, where he endured all the penalty that we deserve in our place. He was our hero in that moment and is for every moment of our lives. And the juice represents his blood that was spilled for us to wash us clean. And I want to encourage you sometime during the next few songs to come up and to receive communion, to take the bread, to dip it in the juice, and to simply just say thank you in this season of thanks. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you have done for me. Thank you so much. I want to invite prayer ministers to come up now as I pray over this next part of our service. Jesus, we thank you for what you did for us. We thank you for what you did on the cross. You are so good. You are so beautiful. You are so strong and so holy. May you help us to remember and be thankful all the days of our lives for all that you've done for us, and most of all, for what you did for us on that fateful day over 2,000 years ago. Where you showed your love for us and proved it once and for all. We pray these things by your name. Amen.